So Revelation 5 and verse 1, which says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever.'" Let's ask for God's help, shall we? So we live in a very difficult universe, don't we? We live in a very difficult world. And I did make reference, I think, yesterday to C.S. Lewis's quip, which he held on to for many years whilst an atheist. I've maybe spoken on it. I'm sure I have spoken about it in the past. But I think it's always worth just remembering that basic objection that people have to Christianity, which goes along the lines that how can there be a God if such things happen? And of course, C.S. Lewis, being a bit of a philosopher, he teased it apart and made it a little bit more logical. And in his atheist days, before he became a Christian, he had an argument that he thought was pretty watertight, was totally robust, and basically it disproved the existence of God. And I think it probably still is the best argument against God in general, probably Christianity in particular. His argument went like this: if God is good, he ought to desire his people to be happy. Fairly reasonable. If God is all-powerful, he ought to be able to make people happy. Seem logical? If people are not happy, then either God is not good, or God is not all-powerful, or God is just plain not there. And C.S. Lewis hung on to that for years, and he thought it was pretty watertight. It was actually a kind of second-hand argument. One of the Greek philosophers came up with something very similar, but in a slightly abbreviated form. It wasn't for many years that C.S. Lewis saw the flaws in his thesis. There are at least three of them, of course. The first of which, I think, struck Lewis first, that the argument is a logical argument. Now, the problem is, if you live in a materialistic universe and your brain is a product of stardust just flung together, and nobody has sat down and carefully checked your computer program, how do you know it actually works? And so he's relying upon an answer that comes out of a machine that he doesn't actually know works. And so that was the first kind of niggling doubt that hit him. The second is maybe more important. The second, of course, is that argument that he came up with, or wasn't his really, but that argument is a moral argument. And that brings all sorts of problems to bear in a universe that's materialistic. If we disregard the existence of God, then what foundation do we have for morality? And you remember that little statement he made? If God is good, he ought to desire his people to be happy. And in that argument, he assumed that happiness is founded upon goodness. Now, he was right. Happiness is founded upon goodness. But you don't have any basis for saying that if there ain't no goodness, if there's no God determining goodness, if goodness is purely subjective. And remember when God was removed from Eastern Europe, when God was removed from Leninism and Stalinism, Stalin made the bold statement that to kill people was equivalent to cutting the grass. There was no moral difference. And once we remove the uniqueness of humanity, and we remove the dignity of humanity, and we remove the reality that God is behind morality, then we can do whatever we like, so long as we can justify it to ourselves, or to the Duma, or to whatever particular individuals or groups of individuals we are answerable to. Now, in this book of Revelation, there is a connection, of course. I suppose the third part of the argument, maybe I should finish it off. The third fallacy in the argument, of course, is a definition of happiness. Happiness can be very subjective. What do you mean by happiness? If God is good, you ought to make his people happy. Sometimes in life, of course, happiness is not immediate gratification. It's not immediate joy. But most of us are quite satisfied to put up with the idea that happiness can be the product of a period of discomfort or a period of illness or a period of striving. One of my heroes is a man called Leonid Rogozov. He was Russian. And in 1960, he accompanied a Russian expedition to Antarctica. He was the only doctor. He was a GP. And he developed acute appendicitis, which was somewhat problematic. He was cut off being removed from the expedition because everything had frozen over. So he realised that his appendix was about to pop and he had one of two options. He either died painfully or he removed his own appendix. And so he's one of, I think, only two people who have removed their own appendix, and he actually survived and he lived to a normal age. He didn't have much in the way of helpers. He had a few engineers to help him. They passed out during the operation, and he had to get on with it himself with a mirror and a bit of alcohol, I think. Obviously, you cannot give yourself a general anaesthetic when you're removing your own appendix. It becomes something of an impediment. But he managed it. And you see, he did a trade-off that all of us do in some way, but to a far less extreme extent. He made a trade-off that there would be some pain for gain. And he ultimately appreciated that the removal of his appendix would ultimately be for his happiness. That's why he did it. It would ultimately be for his happiness. And it was. He lived until he was in his 60s, which I think is a reasonable age in Russia. And his son is now an anaesthetist down in England. Oftentimes we've got to be very careful as to how we judge happiness. Happiness does not mean some sense of perpetual joy, but it does mean some ultimate gain, something ultimately that comes out of our experience that we can describe as happiness or joy or profit and value. Now, that does relate in some ways to the book of Revelation. It's not just a time filler. But in this section that we're looking at, between chapter 4 and the end of the book, what we're really seeing is God undoing all of those problems that are thrown up against God today. He's going to deal with those problems of pain, those problems of suffering, problems of rebellion, the chaos of the universe. He's going to deal with it. And he's going to deal with it in a very drastic way. If you've read through, as I'm sure many of us have, chapter 6 through to 19, or chapter 6 through to 18 of the book of Revelation, it becomes cataclysmic, the way that God deals with this problem of rebellion, suffering, sin, and pain, until ultimately all tears are wiped away, all sorrow and all suffering is removed, and we have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth and reigneth righteousness. That is the goal that we're heading for, and the steps taken to achieve that are extreme, utterly extreme. Now, if you were to do what I sometimes do, I don't read many books, But if you were to do what I do sometimes when I read a book, especially a fiction book, because I don't read many fiction books either, I often just kind of cut to the chase and look at the back chapter, you know. So you get a kind of rough story, well, what happens? We'll miss out the middle bit, you know. That's blethers, just get to the bottom line. If you were to do that with the book of Revelation, and you were to work backwards at what God was doing, and you worked through the new heavens and new earth, you worked through the eternal state, you came back to the fall of Babylon, you traced that back through the pouring out of seven vials, because it was the seven vials ultimately that overthrew Babylon, and you were to trace that back through the seven trumpets, because it was the seventh trumpet that triggered the seven vials, which caused the destruction of a third of the earth's land surface, a third of the trees, all of the grass, a third of the seas, a third of the land was poisoned, possibly a nuclear bomb or two in there as well, if you look at it carefully, I think. And then you trace back those seven trumpets back through the seven seals, because it's the seventh seal that triggers the seven trumpets. And you were to trace it all the way back, where you would come to is Revelation 5. Because here in this book that is mentioned within Revelation 5, the book that is handed to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, this book, the unsealing of this book, sets off a series of chain reactions that run through the book of Revelation in its totality. This is where the buck stops, the opening of this book. And so it is very important, I suppose, to see in Revelation 5, first of all, what the book is, and that might be our subject tomorrow. Secondly, to see why it is that anyone would want to open such a book. Because the opening of this book, as I say, ultimately results in the destruction of a third of the world's landmass and 50% of the world's population, as well as unleashing the demons from the depths of hell itself in the form of the locusts. So whatever it is that this book contains, it must justify all of that. There's something about this book that is very, very special. And the second, the third thing that we want to think about too, and we'll start with the third of those things actually, I think, this evening. The third of those things is to notice a statement in verse number 4, and this will help us to understand, number one, why it is this book should be opened, and number two, why the person should open it. Verse 4, there's a statement, and it says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And that's what I want to just think about with you this evening, the qualifications of the one who opens the book, the fact that he's worthy. Why is he worthy? Because as he opens this book, he sets a chain of events in motion, which utterly destroys the world. Ultimately, it destroys the world. But in the process of destroying it, there's a lot of suffering and a lot of judgment and a lot of pain. And yet he is regarded as worthy of doing that. And we wanted to think a little bit about the character of the one seated upon the throne. Now, last time we did notice in Revelation chapter 4 that we learned a little bit about God. We were in heaven, we still are in heaven, we were in heaven, and we noticed, of course, in Revelation 4, where God is, and that obviously is pretty obvious, isn't it? He's in heaven. And then we notice what he was like, and that maybe was a little less obvious, but we noticed, of course, he was like those four beasts. You remember, he had that characteristic of the lion, sovereignty, kingship, authority. Yes. He had that character too of the calf, and that would speak about redemption, sacrifice. He had a character of a man, and that, of course, I think would point to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And he had the character too of the flying eagle, and we thought that that perhaps would point us to the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw too, of course, the character of the one seated upon the throne as being that of the Lord Jesus. And do you remember that very strange description of the one seated upon the throne? The strangest of all descriptions, surely, of God, he was like a jasper and a sardine stone. That's Revelation 4 and verse number 3. We traced that back. We took the stones, didn't we? We lifted them out of verse 3. We turned them upside down. We read what was on the back of them, so metaphorically speaking. But we found that in Exodus 28 as to what was on the back of them. And, of course, they pointed to Benjamin, the son of my right hand, Benoni, the son of my sorrow, and Reuben, behold, the son. So this was the son. This was the son seated upon the throne. So we got a glimpse of who God is. He is the son. We got a little appreciation of what he's like in his sovereignty, also in his passion and compassion, in his sacrifice, in his incarnation, his self-revelation, and in his holiness, didn't we? The crystal sea, the absolute holiness of that scene. So we got a glimpse into who he is, into what he's like, and into where he is. And then if you were to go from chapter 6 through to the end of the book of Revelation, more or less, to chapter 19, you would see what he does. Okay, so four things then. Chapter 4, we see who God is, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see what he's like, his holiness and his character, as we've just mentioned. We see where he is, who he is, and what he is. But in chapters 6 through to 19, we see what he does. Those are the trumpets and the seals and the vials. In chapter 5, where we are this evening, is really, really important. Because in chapter 5, we're going to see why he does it. Why he does it. So you've got who he is and what he's like in chapter 4. You've got what he does in chapter 6 through to 19. And in chapter 5, you've got the missing chapter. Why he actually did all of this. What was it? What was it that motivated the heart of God? And we're going to see, maybe again tomorrow evening, we're going to see that all of that is linked in with this book. He did everything that he was about to do in chapter 6 and 19 so that this book could be opened. So whatever this book contains, it justifies everything that is about to happen in the book of Revelation. And I think that's very interesting. And we'll spend a lot of time, as I say, another evening looking at that. Anyway, let's look at the one who opens it. And this is very, very important because we don't want any inadvised criticism of the God of heaven, as we have had for the past six millennia, saying that, well, God is unfair, the world is unjust, and so forth. And I want you to be very, very clear that ever before anyone opens this book, or these seals anyway of this book, that the one who does it from the purest of motives, and does it with the utmost of care and consideration, and that he does it with the absolute qualification from his personal character. Now, this is the character of the person of the Lord Jesus. And it would be very easy, you see, to work through Revelation and to say, well, God just did all of this. That's not the whole story. It's not God who did all of this. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who did all of this. And he did all of that because of who he is and because of his character. And it's very interesting to see it. So let's look at the description then of the one who opens the book, verse number 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And verse number 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. So three pictures, really, that we just highlight for you this evening of the one who opens the book. First of all, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, verse 5. Secondly, he's the root of David. And thirdly, he's the Lamb. And because of that, he alone, uniquely, is able to open the book. And we notice that not even God opens this book, but rather his son as the Lamb, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and as the root of David. Now, I think that's very interesting because as you look at these characteristics that are described of the Lord Jesus in verse number 5, you maybe get a little flavour of what lies behind the person who opens this book. He's not only the lion. We've already seen that the character of God is lion. He's sovereign. He's kingly. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is in himself king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's John that tells us that, isn't it, at the end of the book of Revelation. According to some of the rabbis, one of the most important words in the Old Testament scriptures is Messiah. Messiah, right the way through the book of Psalms, in particular, of course, Isaiah 2, and in many other places, the Lord's anointed. And of course, that's the expectation even today of the nation of Israel, Messiah. So ever before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was king. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? That he was born into the world with that God-given character. And yet, when we look here, it's interesting in verse number 5 that he's not only described as the lion, which is his intrinsic nature, his divine prerogative, but rather he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, he's the lion who came through humanity. He's the lion that came through and was born into this world. He fulfilled the promises made to Judah way back in the book of Genesis. And you remember, of course, there, Israel, Jacob, on his deathbed with the boys in front of him, and he passes on his blessing. Maybe we'll just flick back to it, will we, the book of Genesis. Let's just look at that just for a moment or two. Genesis, of course, in chapter number 49, there's a fascinating chapter. It's the deathbed scene of Jacob, and the 12 boys are there before him. And one by one, he passes over them and passes his judgment. And he comes ultimately to Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So Judah was linked from the days of Genesis 49 with the line of kings. And of course, from Judah came the kings of Israel. There was that promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. That was it's a very strange title. Maybe it's a proper name. Maybe it's a corruption of the Hebrew shalom. Maybe it means the giver of peace. But usually it's translated, and perhaps in your versions it will be translated not as a proper name, but as a description really is more the idea of the one who is to come. So the one who is the rightful heir, that kind of an idea, the one who is the rightful inheritor. These are the kind of ideas that sometimes the rabbis would speak about. But invariably, in the rabbinic and Jewish literature, Shiloh would be seen as in some way connected to Messiah. There wouldn't be any mistake about that, irrespective of how you translate it. And so the promise then was given to Judah that a king would come. And that promise, of course, passes down to David, you remember. And to David, that is re-echoed. Let's just flick over quickly into that's why First Kings I've marked out. Oftentimes it's, there's so many references to this actually. But First Kings chapter 2, verse number 4. First Kings chapter 2, verse 4. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. Back and then over again to chapter 8, verse 25. Chapter 8, verse 25. First Kings 8, 25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed. So that promise given to Judah continues through David. David's given the promise, and Solomon lays hold of the promise that not only will there be kings from Judah, but they will continue until Shiloh or Messiah comes. And that doesn't just mean that at the time of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the nation of Israel came to an end and the Messiah has come and they've been set apart. There's far more to it than that. And if you go over to Isaiah 9, you will find, of course, in Isaiah 9, verse number 7, that that takes us into the kingship of Messiah in a future day. So this continues and is yet to continue. Isaiah 9, 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And that, of course, is a section that deals with the Prince of Peace. That's a section that deals with one who is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. That's the eternal kingdom. And that eternal kingdom is given to the Messiah, and that Messiah comes from David. And so that promise from Judah, through David, it brings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see that the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is linked with his coming into the world through that very life. Why is that important? It's important because he's going to open the book. It's important because there are at least two aspects of his kingship. First of all, there's that aspect of his kingship that you might call intrinsic. He has a divine right. God has blessed him. God has anointed him. It's his right to be king, his divine right to be king. But he also has a moral right. And that's so important as you open up the book of Revelation and as you work from chapter 5 onwards. He not only possesses that right because God gave it to him and promised it him and because he's Messiah, but he also earned that right because he was born king and he went to a cross, and above that cross was King of the Jews. He earned it. Now, I want to spend just a moment or two and illustrate this point to you, because I think it's very important when we come to open the book of Revelation 5. And I want to show you that in the life of David, just as way of illustration. So if you go back to 1 Samuel 17, let me show you these, 1 Samuel 16, let me show you these two aspects of kingship. First of all, a kingship that is yours by right, if you like, a divine right, and a kingship that is also a moral right. The Lord Jesus Christ has both. So as we are going to think about all of the terrible things that proceed from Revelation chapter 5, I want you to see that he does not simply open a book because he's God and king, but he opens a book because he was crucified, he was rejected, he was spat upon. He came to redeem that world that he's about to judge, and he has earned that right to judge that world that rejected him and that he offered himself for. It's very, very different from someone simply coming in and passing a judgment upon the world that really they're keeping at arm's length, that doesn't mean anything to them. This is the world that crucified him. This is the world that rejected him. This is the world that he came in to redeem. And this is the world that he is now outside of, in a sense. They did not want him as their Lord or as their Lamb. And now he's there as their judge. Now, in 1 Samuel 16 and in 1 Samuel 17, you'll see David as a picture of this. It's a very interesting couple of chapters. And in these couple of chapters, 1 Samuel 16 and 17, I think we have a very carefully carved and drawn picture, really, of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 16, you'll find, for example, that David is anointed king. He's given the divine right, if you like, to be king. It's his by right. It's his intrinsic right to be king. And you've got that at the end, or you've got that, sorry, at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So for 1 Samuel 16, he's anointed. And that's, of course, what Messiah means, the anointed one. So he's anointed. He's anointed as the one that came from Bethlehem. And that might remind you of someone else, of course. He's also anointed as the one who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him and who is in the midst of his brethren. And perhaps that also reminds you of some other things that are said about the Lord Jesus. And having been anointed, at the end of chapter 16, he's going to go on a colt. He's going to go on a donkey down there, verse number Where are we now? Down there, First Samuel chapter number 16, verse number 20. And Jesse took an ass and laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. So there he is with the kid. He's heading off into the battlefield, as we'll see in a moment. And he's got two very interesting items with him. He's got bread and he's got wine. Okay, so you've got the picture here, a picture building up very slowly of an individual who comes from Bethlehem, an individual who has a divine anointing, an individual who, if you wanted to use the Old Testament Hebrew word, is Messiah. And he comes there with bread and he comes there with wine. And you see that this echoes of something that I've read about elsewhere in Scripture. Well, as he heads out with that in the background, with that intrinsic right to be king, he's going to head to 1 Samuel 17. And we're going to see that David is not only an individual who has a divine right to be king, but he's got a moral right to be king. And so he heads out in 1 Samuel 17 to a place called Elah, verse 2 of 1 Samuel 17. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah. Now, that's very interesting, of course. I'm sure that as students of your Bible, reading that in Hebrew, you'll immediately know that Elah is the oak tree. So he's heading out to the oak tree, the valley of the oak tree. Interesting place, by the way, the oak tree. You'll find that it was at the oak tree that Israel's first king was buried. After he was slain in battle, they took his body and they buried him at the foot of an oak tree. So the oak tree, the place where Israel's first king was buried. The oak tree was also the place where David's first son to be called king hung. That was Absalom. And it's in the valley of the oak tree where David's greatest victory will be won. Now, if you take that little template and you impose it on the New Testament, what you'll find, of course, is that exactly the same is true. That the place where Israel's first king died is the place where Israel's final king died, the Lord Jesus. That the place where David's first son to be called king hung, that is Absalom, was the place where David's final son to be called king also hung, the Lord Jesus. And the place where David's greatest victory was won, at the tree, was also the place where Christ's greatest victory was won. Of course, the parallels don't finish there. For it's in the valley of Elah that David will meet this champion of Gath, Goliath. And you, if you were to read down very carefully the description from verse 6 down to verse number 7, you would find that Goliath of Gath was marked by a series of numbers. You would find, for example, that he has a staff of his spear, verse 7, like a weaver's beam. His spear's weight was 600 shekels of iron. You would find that his height was 6 cubits and a span, and you would find that he also has 6 separate items of armor. So you could argue that he's marked by 3 sixes. So there's David heading out in the valley of Elah. He's meeting this monster of a man who has the nation of Israel terrorized, an individual marked by a 666. And David will meet him in that valley. He will slay him, of course. And as he slays him, there's a very strange description, by the way, of how he slays him. I have asked people in the past how David killed Goliath. How did David kill Goliath, by the way? Why don't we have a show of hands? Did he kill Goliath with a stone? Oh, maybe you've heard me blathering before. Or did he slay him with a sword? Well, obviously that is the obvious answer, isn't it? But look at the description. It's very interesting, isn't it? But I often was taught that he slew Goliath, of course, with a stone. Verse number 47 of 1 Samuel 17. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Verse 48. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistines. And David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone, slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, that's pretty remarkable. It's pretty remarkable that could happen, actually, that you could take a stone in the sling and hit anyone with that precision.
I don't know if you've done much shooting. I've done a little bit of shooting, not an awful lot. One of my boys went to the prayer meeting at New Cumberland, came back with a gun one night. It's New Cumberland. And so I got a shot of shooting things. And it's actually quite hard to hit anything with a gun. No, that's actually not accurate. It's easy to hit anything with a gun. It's quite hard to hit something specific with a gun. And that's even with a sight. Yeah? But here's David, and he doesn't have the benefit of a gun or telescopic sight. He's just got sling. Now, I appreciate he's had a lot of training and he knows what he's doing. But he's also moving. He's moving towards Goliath on the horizontal, which makes it more complex. I wouldn't like to try and run with a gun and hit something particular. And he's also moving in the vertical, yeah? Because it's not going to be the AMA as he's going to be running on. It's going to be kind of rough ground. So he's up and down with his sling. He's running on the horizontal and the vertical. He's firing this stone, and by some bizarre chance of coincidence, it actually manages to hit something. And not only does it manage to hit something, but it manages to hit Goliath in one of the few vulnerable spots that could actually do any significant damage. Hits him in his forehead, and down he goes. Is he dead? Well, you know, you can imagine the Philistine standing there. Is he dead? Dead. Must be dead. Look, he's not breathing. he's fallen down flat on his face. You don't fall flat on your face unless you're dead. Yeah. If you've probably a collection of fractured wrists here over the years, you fracture your wrist because you fall and you put out your hand to stop yourself. We naturally try and stop ourselves from falling flat on our face. That's one of the first kind of things that we do if we think we're going to fall flat on our face, and so we get lots of fractured wrists. But he just falls flat on his face. So there's half of the Philistines with no medical degree looking at him saying he's dead. You know, he's fallen flat on his face and he's not breathing. So he must be dead. And then there's a little group that's done pathology over in the corner, and they say, oh, no, he might not be dead, you know. Brain might still be working, you know. So let's just clarify this. So David comes along, he takes the sword off of Goliath, and verse number 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in his hand. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath, slew him and cut off his head. Right? That clarifies the matter, doesn't it? Yeah. The left spot's the maybes now. He's dead. Maybe at least twice. Yeah, he's definitely dead. But you notice how he died. And the reason I'm elaborating on that is just to highlight how he died, so you don't forget it. He didn't die with a stone. He died with a sword. And that takes you into Hebrews 2. He who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the Lord Jesus took Satan's own sword against him. He took death from the one who had the power of death and slew him with his own sword. So in 1 Samuel 17, what you have, and in 1 Samuel 16, what you have is a picture of, first of all, the intrinsic right of the Lord Jesus to be king. He's king because of divine right. He's anointed. That's his by right. He is the Lion. Just as God is the Lion in Revelation 4, he's the Lion in Revelation 5. But he's also a Lion that has come through humanity. He's a Lion that's been born into the tribe of Judah. He's taken on flesh and blood. And so there's something special about that Lion. He not only has intrinsic right as deity, but he has moral right, just like David does here in 1 Samuel 17. It was his right to be king as soon as Samuel put the anointing oil and expressed the mind and choice of God. There was no ifs, buts, or maybes. He's got to be king because God said so. That's the end of the story, really. But in 1 Samuel 17, you get a glimpse into the moral character of David as he stumbles upon this battlefield scene. You remember that he appears there carrying in verse 18 of chapter 17, 10 cheeses and some bread and parched corn. And he, you know, I used to read that and think, why bother about that? That's not really important, is it? I mean, 1 Samuel 17, it's all about David and Goliath, and you've got his message list that he's taken to his brothers. Surely you could kind of edit that bit out. Doesn't really matter. He's there with his parched corn, his 10 cheeses, he's running in there, and so what? Well, the reason so what is that's actually what the chapter's about. The chapter was about him running an errand. That's what the chapter was about. And everything else was a side effect of that. It just happened that as he came with this errand, as an errand boy from his father with some supplies for his brother, that he was outraged. He was utterly outraged at the scene that he saw. He had this moral indignity that it should be possible for Goliath of the Philistines to stand there before the armies of the true and living God and defy them. And his moral character comes to the surface. Nobody asked him to go and slay Goliath. In fact, a few folk tried to put him off. But it was that intrinsic character that was his, that he had learned from walking with God, that he had learned in the looking after the sheep and trusting in his God. He knew something about his God. He knew that his God could empower him against the lion and against the bear. He could really depend upon that God. That God was a real God. He'd put him to the test. And now he sees Goliath and his cronies standing in affrontment to that God. And what you see in 1 Samuel 17 now is David's moral right to be king. And not only is he did he get told he was king, he is king. He's shown it. It's his heart that you're seeing in 1 Samuel 17. And of course, from that, everything flows, doesn't it? Subsequently, in the life of David and his kingship, he earns a bride and he ultimately gains, of course, the throne from that expedition. So, bearing those little thoughts in mind, oh dear, what happened there? Got carried away, didn't we, with slaughter. Anyway, if Revelation chapter 5, we get the character of the Lord Jesus. This is the moral character of the one who opens the book. Remember that. He doesn't just open the book in an arbitrary way because it's his intrinsic right to do so. He's the Lion, it's God, and he can do whatever he likes. It's far deeper than that. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's come into this world, born into this world, with a purpose. Ultimately, yes, to be king, but in as part and partial of that, he went via the cross. And that's all part and parcel of his kingship. And secondly, of course, very briefly, you notice he's the root of David. That's very interesting. The root of David. David, of course, still today, the Jews would regard as the greatest king. They would still refer to Jerusalem as the city of David, not the city of Solomon, who arguably was somewhat more glorious. But no, definitely David. It's the Star of David and so forth, and they still maintain that. So David is the king par excellence. But you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb here, is described as the root of David. That's a mistake, isn't it? I mean, surely he's the shoot of David, isn't he? Is he not the offspring of David? He comes from David. He's David's son, isn't he? So that's not his root, is it? Not David's root, it's David's shoot. Well, it's David's root too. It's David's root because that promise that was made to Judah in Genesis and that promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, that promise that no one throne would never be empty, that no one would fail from his throne, that promise was made to David because of the Lord Jesus. You see, David was really just caught in between the two. He was caught in between Judah, the promise given, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise fulfilled. And so everything that was promised to David was promised because of his son. And that's a rather strange thing, isn't it? That someone should have something promised because of someone in the future. But that was the position with David. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the son of David, that's true, but he is also, of course, as the Lord Jesus completely confused the Pharisees with, he is also David's Lord. How can that possibly be? He's David's Lord because he is the very source and origin of him. And that is true in kingship. So David really fulfills that place. He, in many ways, is a placeholder for the Messiah that was to come, which is the Lord Jesus. So the one who opens the book, first of all, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You've got not only his divine right, but his moral right. He's the root of David. You've got that divine right that even precedes all of those lines of kings. This is the one who it's all about. And thirdly, of course, he is the Lamb. In verse number 6, he is the Lamb. Now, I know that almost everyone here will be aware, and I'm just going to therefore very briefly mention it, that, of course, as you go through the scriptures, you will find that one of the great doctrines in the Word of God is that doctrine
of the Lamb, isn't it? It runs from the book of Genesis right the way through the book of Revelation. Most of you, I'm sure, could recite it for me, but I will just remind you of it. I think it was Mr. Flanagan who once said that when we stop repeating things, then we forget things. That's always the first time that somebody hears it. So let me remind you the significance of the Lamb, that from the beginning to the end of the Bible, that there is a structure, and many are structured, I suppose. The supreme structure of all is the Lord Jesus. But amongst those many substructures is that skeleton of the Lamb. And so you'll find that as a remarkable evidence of divine inspiration, that God not only reveals the truth of the Lamb from Genesis to Revelation, but he progressively reveals the truth of the Lamb. And I think that's a tremendous evidence of divine inspiration. So, for example, you will find that in Genesis 22, Isaac will be given a lamb, and it's a lamb for an individual. In Exodus chapter 12, you remember that Moses is instructed to take a lamb for a household. In Numbers 28, Moses is instructed to offer an evening and a morning sacrifice of a lamb, and on that occasion, it is for a whole nation. In Isaiah 52 and 53, is a lamb who whose blood will be sprinkled. And you remember, of course, that is the lamb in Isaiah 53. Let me just flick to it, actually, Isaiah 53. He will be led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Isaiah chapter 53. His blood shall sprinkle many nations. You'll find that in verse 15 of Isaiah 52, I should say. That's a reference there in case you're noting it. So Isaiah 53, of course, is the great chapter about the lamb. But Isaiah 52 in verse 15, his blood shall sprinkle many nations. And then you come to John chapter number 1, and you remember that John the Baptist will point out the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world. It's Peter who reminds us that he's the Lamb truly foreordained before the foundation of the world. And you'll find, of course, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that it is a Lamb who is upon the throne of the universe. It's not until you reach Revelation 22 that the Lamb who was on the throne of the universe is now the Lamb for all of eternity. Now you put that together and then you puzzle how it could have been put together, because it's very strange indeed, isn't it? That as you progress from Genesis to Revelation, you have, first of all, in order, a lamb for an individual, then a lamb for a household, and then a lamb for a nation, and then a lamb for many nations, and then a lamb for the whole world, and then, according to Peter, a lamb for the whole of history, and then, according to John in Revelation 4 and 5, a lamb for the whole universe, and then, of course, in Revelation 21 and 22, a lamb for all of eternity. I think you could agree with me that the lamb's very important. It's certainly important to God. In fact, everything hinges on the Lamb. Your salvation and my salvation hinges upon the Lamb. And it is the fact that he not only is king and has come into time to be king, it's the fact that not only is he the one upon the throne, and not only is he the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also Lamb. And he's, in some ways, you might say, in I suppose in a kind of ordinary way, in a kind of human-centred way, you could say that he's earned the right to do what he's about to do. That's not a perfect way of putting it, but you can see where I'm coming from. He has earned the right. It's his moral right now, not only his divine right to judge the world, but his moral right, and he's above reproach in all that he will do, for he has paid the price with his own blood to make the decisions and to open this book here in Revelation chapter 5. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. There are many strange, difficult, and wonderful things in the book of Revelation, but we thank thee, our Father, that we can, in a sense, be like Abraham of old, and that we can trust in the God who will do right, the judge of the whole earth. He will indeed do that which is right. And we thank thee, our Father, for the one that all judgment has been entrusted into the hands of. It is the Lord Jesus, not only God in perhaps a way that we might feel distant and far away, but this is the God who has come into time. This is the God who has told thee out. This is the Son of God, and this is our Saviour. This is the Lamb of God. This, our Father, is the one whose blood was shed for us, and we thank thee, our Father, for him. We thank thee, our Father, that we rest in him, and that we're sheltered by him, and we thank thee, our Father, that all things are in his hand. All authority is given unto me. And we thank thee, our Father, that could indeed be given to no better. We offer thanks, our Father, for him. We thank thee for our Saviour, for our salvation. And we ask our Father for grace to help as we would look forward in days ahead just to consider further the work and the person.